Am I on?
Oh, yes.
So we're looking now at John chapter 20, verses 19 to 29. We're not going to read it out right now, but if you have your Bibles, feel free to flip that open and you'll see where we're going. And this is the end of that first Resurrection Sunday. After all those things that we saw depicted here, after all those people encountered strangeness and peculiarity, they are together in one room. So John 20, 19 to 29. And because the disciples are all there together, and they are there with their women, and they're there with some other people, probably hangers-on, other people around, and Jesus comes to be with them, my pitch to you is that that is the first church meeting. That evening of the first Sunday, the disciples are together in one place, and Jesus is in their midst. Traditionally, this is held to be the same upper room that they had the Last Supper in, where Jesus washed their feet before he went to the cross, and probably the same room in the same house as Pentecost happens in 50 days later. So it's an important church building at that time, an important church meeting. It is, according to the word that is used, a dining room. So it seems like they may have possibly been staying there as well. We don't really know. But a dining room. So they're meeting together in a dining room. The disciples, 10 of them, obviously one of them has hung himself and one of them has gone missing. Perhaps he was out shopping or something. Who knows? But there are 10 of the disciples, an unknown number of women, some of whom we have the names of, some we don't, and other disciples as round. Like the guy from Emmaus who came back was called Cleopas. We don't read much else about him, but there were clearly other disciples there as well. And I think it's fair to say that as a group, they were probably traumatized. They've just had one of the most shocking weekends you could imagine. For 3 years, they have been following this guy who says that he is the savior of the world. He is certainly a messiah, a teacher. He's been lifting them all up and carrying them all along, and now he's been taken away and put to death. And I think they are probably still in shock. They are locked in, it says, for fear of the Jewish leaders. Now, we are privileged today to have one of our local leaders with us. Gary is here in our midst, and we're very grateful that you're here. But back in the day, they were afraid that he would have been hammering on the door with a bunch of soldiers to come in and arrest them and take them away. How exciting would that be? How much would you value your Christian life if we were living like that? They were afraid. They were shaken up. They didn't know what was going on. They probably feared arrest. They probably feared punishment. They probably feared the same thing would happen to them as had happened to their leader, Jesus, that they might be taken away and executed. They were anxious. They were upset. And in a state of high anxiety, they kept hearing strange stories. The women went to the tomb and the stone was gone and the body was gone and they saw something, someone talking to them in the garden. And then Peter and John ran and somehow Peter says he met Jesus. Now these guys have just come back from Emmaus. We don't know what's going on. Oh, fake news, fake news. And they were confused and troubled in their hearts. Strange stories, strange times. Imagine a church where some people are worried. Imagine a church where some people feel that they may have let down their Savior. Imagine a church where some people are a little bit guilty about things in the past. Just imagine a church where there are people in the room, in the dining room, who are troubled in their hearts. And that's the kind of church we're talking about. Now, this brought back a memory to me when I was thinking about this. I used to live in Jinja, and I work for a mission organization, and Jinja is a town in the south of Uganda. And we decided back in the very early 1990s that we wanted to go north to a town in the very far north near the Sudanese border called Kitgum. And we wanted to go to Kitgum because nobody ever went there. There were rebel movements that occupied the territory in between. This was very fresh after Yoweri Museveni had taken over, which tells you something, because it tells you how old I am, apart from anything. But he had just come into power after Idi Amin had been driven out by the Tanzanians. And nobody from the south was going to the north. They were afraid of the place. There was a bit of resentment because that's where Amin had come from. So we decided to go. And seven of us went up there. And we thought what we're going to do is get all the pastors together from all the churches in Kitgum and we'll have a teaching weekend and we'll spend 4 days, a bit longer than a weekend, and we'll go through the entire book of 1 Corinthians chapter by chapter and teach them. And so we gathered the pastors, they all agreed to come, and we started our teaching, and that very first morning there was a sudden on the door at the back. We were in a dining room, by the way, that's what brought it back to my mind. And someone burst in and in a whisper that everybody could hear said, Idi Amin is coming. Someone's seen him. I just spoke to my neighbor who had spoken to someone and they've seen Idi Amin coming over the border at the head of a column of tanks and they are coming to kill all the Christians and put Muslims in charge again. And there was consternation in the room because somebody had spoken to somebody who'd seen somebody who'd said that Idi Amin was coming at the head of a column of tanks. And people started saying, well, what should we do? What should we do? There are 2 minibuses in the town. We could flee. We could go to the south. We could get away. Someone else said, well, no. What we could do is we could just lock the doors and hide. And then when they come through with their tanks, they won't know that all the Christians are here. And they'll just go on and deal with Christians somewhere else. And then somebody else said, well, no, we shouldn't do that. We should all go to our different churches. And then probably at least one of us will survive. And there'll still be a church in the town at the end of it. And then very quietly, somebody said, well, no, we should die serving the Lord. We should be serving Jesus, doing what God called us here to do. And if Idi Amin comes with all his tanks, let them find us teaching the book of 1 Corinthians as Jesus told us to do it. So that's what we did. And I tell you what, if you're ever in a situation where you have to teach people something, somehow convince them that this could be their last hour alive. Because boy, do they concentrate. And aren't they soaking up and sucking up some of the information that's coming to them? If we lived in a place where it was possible that we'd turn up at church and someone might plant a bomb, wouldn't we concentrate on our faith? Well, that's our world. We live and die for Jesus Christ. And that first church meeting, the end of a busy day with all of this running around that we've seen. A lot of people in the room not feeling at their best, not feeling like they've really given their best that week because they had rejected and abandoned their leader and run away and hidden while he was in danger. They had really mucked it up. They were worried and anxious about what might be coming, what could possibly happen. Even here, even now in this room, they were afraid of judgment. If it's true what these women have said, and Jesus is alive, I rejected him. I ran away. I hid. I wasn't there for him when I could have made that difference. And they sense impending disaster. And then what happens in this passage? Jesus comes into the room. That's what happened in Kitgum. Jesus came into the room. Jesus comes in and changes everything. He walks in and says, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Not a word of judgment, not a word of condemnation, a word of peace, a breakthrough of hope. It's not all over. We haven't irretrievably messed this up. We haven't ruined this thing forever. We may have fallen short, but Jesus is back. Jesus is here. A week and a half ago, I was on the border of Colombia and Venezuela. And there's a bridge in a town called Cucuta. And on this bridge, 32,000 Venezuelans flee the country every day. And most of them come to go to school, to get medical care, to find drugs, to get food that they can't get back home, to get a few household items. You see people with stacks and stacks and stacks of toilet paper going back into Venezuela. It was the oddest thing. 5,000 a day don't go back and become permanent refugees, but 27,000 a day go back at night over the bridge. And I'm stood on this bridge, and I look towards Colombia, and it's light. They've got arc lights up over the bridge. You can see the lights of the town behind, and the people are all walking, and you look to the left, and it's black. and you just see these people disappearing into the gloom and the darkness because they haven't had electricity there for 3 weeks and there's not a light to be seen on the Venezuelan side. And I thought to myself then, this is a picture of Jesus. This is a picture of the church. This is the cross. It is the bridge between light and darkness, and people can choose which way to go. Jesus on the cross, dying and raised to life, is a picture of the darkness and the light, and we can choose which way to go. But better than that, we can be part of the bridge between light and darkness for others as well. Jesus, the bridge between darkness and light, Jesus who brings light. So what do we mean by light? And our passage today tells us about what it means to be light. How was Jesus light for the disciples? How can we be light for one another? And the first thing, there you go, Jesus, the bridge between light and darkness. Peace. He says, peace be with you. His first word to the church, peace be with you. He breaks in to our locked rooms. He comes into the places where we're trying to shut everybody out. And he says, peace be with you. This lady is Maria, the one in the middle there. Her daughter is Yedi, Manuel, and then there's Aaron. A year or so ago, she and her husband were running out of food. They had nothing else in the house there in Venezuela. They'd lost everything. They were selling everything that they had of value. And then her husband decided the best thing that he could do was leave her. And so he went away, leaving her 7 months pregnant. In Venezuela, with no food, at that point, no house. And she said, what could I do? I have my two children. I knew that over the border in Colombia there might be food, and so she left, and she crossed over that bridge to the light. 7 months pregnant, knew nobody. She got herself some work carrying fuel across the border illegally. She would carry containers of fuel, because the one thing Venezuela still has is oil, and would sell those, or give them to somebody to sell, and would earn a few small notes a day in order to try to feed her children. She says, I knew nobody. And 2 months later, when she came to give birth, she gave birth completely alone in a little rented shack. And she said, at that point, when I gave birth to Aaron, I cried in desperation and I cried to God and I said, life is so dark. I came to Colombia. It's supposed to get better. What on earth am I going to do? The next day, she went out and sold her hair. There's a market for refugee hair. Did you know that? And that's how she got food that day. And the next day, a Christian organization turned up, identifying people in the community who were struggling, especially those with children, and said, well, we've got some vouchers. Have some vouchers. And gave her vouchers that she could go and change for food. And then said, well, we've got some other stuff as well. Why don't you have these vouchers and you can go and get some other things? And she said, my biggest worry was my children. And they said, well, we've made an arrangement with the school. We'll take your children. We'll put your children into school. They gave her nappies. They gave her other stuff as well. And she said, it was an extraordinary day. In a day, my life went from darkness to light. And all I knew is I had prayed to Jesus and asked him to come in and reveal himself in light to me. She's a wonderful lady, incredibly strong. And she said, and she prayed in front of a large group of people, most of whom she didn't know, her gratitude and thanks to this Savior who had stepped into her locked room, her darkness, and had brought light and had transformed her life. When we're troubled and we're dismayed and we're downcast and we have nowhere else to turn, Jesus is always poised, always ready to step in. Sometimes he knocks, sometimes he just walks through a locked door. But it's peace as not as the world brings peace. Godly peace is not a couple of hours on your own doing nothing. Sorry, parents of young children. It's not me time, it's not downtime, it's not digital fasting, it's not a news detox, it's not a lovely walk in the trees. All those things are good and great and good for us and health-bringing, but that's not the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel is that someone might put a bomb in your church, but you will see Jesus in it because death has lost its sting. The power of death is gone because we live and die for the Lord and we're at his disposal. And that brings peace that the world cannot give you. Not an absence of trouble, but the presence of Jesus Christ in our midst. Not something outside that makes my heart more ordered, but something in my heart that brings order to the outside world. Something settled in my soul that says, Jesus is alive, risen from the dead. I also can be alive and risen from the dead if I follow after him, and therefore I will give everything, even my life, for the service of that Lord who died for me. And that's what most of the disciples did in that room. They mostly gave their lives for him. It's a new priority. It's a priority that says the most important person in my life is Jesus, the most important thing in my life is the kingdom of God, and everything else needs to take its place. Come what may, that is what my life is about from now on. And if you don't believe that, you don't know that Jesus is risen. Because the idea that a man could rise from the dead and claim to be the Son of God changes everything. If you hold on to it, if you get it anew, that remakes the world. That, if you really sit down and think about it, changes everything. Everything else they ever taught you is now different. Joy is the next thing. It says the disciples rejoiced after that day of busyness and confusion and hustle and hassle and guilt and recrimination. Now, suddenly, there is joy. Prize quiz. Where's that? Thank you. Alan watches the news intently. It's been big in the news this week. It's extraordinary. It's caused great dismay. A politician, I won't name that politician, said, I quote, I screamed, unquote. There's quite a lot we'd like our politicians to be screaming about at the moment, but probably not that. Donald Trump tweeted. Okay, that's not so unusual. Brexit was off the front pages. Yeah. And people on the news, on the radio, when I was listening, said, this is a great blow for Christians. No, it's not. No, it is not. It's a great blow for culture. It's a great blow for history. It's a great blow for architecture in some ways. But for a true Christian, the house is not the source of joy. For those disciples locked in the house, it was not the house that was the source of their joy. It was convenient and lovely, just like this place, I'm sure, but it wasn't the source of the joy. The source of the joy was Jesus being in the house with them. The source of joy for Christians would be the service the next morning when they all met together in the smoking, burned-out rubble and lifted their hearts and hands in praise to God. That was the source of joy. That's where Jesus was. Jesus is amongst his people. And if his people are with him in a beautiful house, well, that's great. This Guildhall is fantastic. It's a beautiful place. But our joy is not in the Guildhall. Our joy is in Jesus who meets with us here on a Sunday morning in the Guildhall. Were the disciples less under threat when Jesus was with them? I don't think so, because we read in this passage that a week later, they still had the doors locked. They were still locked against the outside world in case the mayor and his soldiers turned up. Did they have a less regrettable past? Well, they didn't. The past hasn't changed. They still betrayed Jesus, but Jesus has come and spoken peace and forgiveness to them, and he talks about that. They'd still fallen short, and they'd still failed, and yet now joy is Jesus in the house. And that's the only way to get joy in the house. It's not the $1 billion rebuilding program. It's, is Jesus going to be there or not? So is there trouble at work? In the house? In the church? Wherever there is trouble, the answer is Jesus in the home, in the workplace, in the church. The church sometimes is scattered and divided. We don't often do everything right. But when Jesus is present, all the other questions stop. You don't find the disciples saying to one another, well, you ran away and you betrayed him and you were there and you watched from afar. There was none of that. It's just Jesus was there and we all gather in around him. What does Jesus then do? He gives them a job. Pretty much immediately after Jesus appears in the room, he says, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And they've gone from being scattered, hopeless, worthless, lost people who've believed in something false to people whose Savior has risen from the dead and come into their midst and given them purpose. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. How did the Father send Jesus? Well, full of grace and truth. So we need to be a people of grace and truth. And once upon a time, you could have said that, and people would just go, oh, yeah, yeah. But in these days of the internet comments, fake news, grace and truth are actually pretty important and pretty distinctive. And that can be our brand once again, the people of grace and truth. But he also comes in a different way now. And when Jesus said this to them, he was coming as somebody who had been dead, who had died to the world, and was now very much alive to God. He was doing things they'd never seen before. He was appearing behind locked doors, after all. He, like us, has died to the world. We are told that we died with Christ on the cross, and therefore we can live with him in his resurrection power. If we confess our sins and ask Jesus to be in our lives and genuinely turn from our past to a new way of walking, we are promised that Jesus will live in us, will transform us, will bring life to our human bodies and the promise of life eternal beyond that. We can't be touched by the world anymore. Jesus died with all the world's sin and then was raised to life. All of your sin, all of your falling short, all of your messing up, all the times we want to do something good but we can't quite reach it, all the things we think we ought to have done or said but we couldn't quite do, Jesus died with the penalty for all of that so that we could start again. We get a fresh start. It's okay now. You'll do. You're good enough. God wants you to be on his side. And he wants us to extend that same courtesy to others. You're good enough. You'll do. God died for you. Therefore, I will be in fellowship with you. And he says, one of his first commands here is forgive. When you forgive, people are forgiven in heaven. Don't judge, don't belittle, don't compare. Just as you don't have to make comparisons about yourself with other people anymore, don't do that to others either. How else are we sent? Ambassadors of a different kingdom. We're not primarily ambassadors of England or Wales or Scotland or wherever we come from, or of Europe, or indeed of this world. Our main concern is the kingdom of God. And if anyone asks you political questions, give them a religious answer, please. The kingdom of God is the hope for this world. Sorry for politicians, but politicians aren't, I think demonstrably at the moment, the hope of this world. Jesus is the hope of this world. Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit over them. It's an odd thing. It's a strange moment. It's not really explained. The theology is a bit intriguing. But they come in the room with Jesus, and Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit on them. If you know Jesus and you're in the room with Jesus, you come to church and Jesus is present, he will breathe the Holy Spirit into your life. And he gives them understanding, it says in Matthew. He gives them an understanding of Scripture. The Holy Spirit enables them to know where they are and where they stand and what it's all about. And 50 days later, whoopee, in that same room, the Holy Spirit now comes in power and sends them out. And it lights a flame that brings light to the world. Jesus promised a flame flame that would set fire to the world. And that fire is still burning. We're still part of it. There are Christians in Colombia who are still part of it. There are Christians all over Africa who are part of it. Day by day, that flame continues to burn. And what's our role in all of that? If we encounter the light, witnesses of the life of God. You're not the judge. You don't have to go out and judge other people's sin. It's not your job. You're not the prosecution. You're not a lawyer for the prosecution. You don't have to go out and make people feel guilty. We don't have to condemn others. Nor are we lawyers for the defense. We don't have to try to explain how everyone's going to go to heaven. It's not your job. Your job is to be a witness. What did Jesus do in your life when he came into your locked room? That's our role, witnesses. And he tells them, go out and witness to me. And the final thing, confidence. Final thing in this passage. Thomas, for whatever reason, wasn't there. He'd gone off. Thomas the absent. We call him Doubting Thomas, but really his problem was he didn't go to church one Sunday. Take care. You don't want to be missing the one service where Jesus turns up, do you? Goodness me. He wasn't there on the Easter Sunday. And Thomas is certainly dubious. Unless I see the nail prints and the hole in his side, I'm not going to believe you. You've seen someone else. Someone was pretending to be Jesus. Just give it a rest. And what is it that persuades him? Well, the disciples can't. One of them probably stood in front of him like I am in front of you and was saying all sorts of eloquent stuff. And that isn't going to change anybody's heart at all if they're that dubious. What changed Thomas? Simple. You are allowed to answer. The presence of Jesus, meeting Jesus, that Jesus really is alive. He really does appear to people. He really does confirm people in their hearts. And he says to Thomas, well, good for you. You saw me and believed, but many are coming after you who won't see me with their eyes, but will believe. And I'm going to transform them as well. And his response is, my Lord and my God, one of the most explicit statements in the New Testament that Jesus is God. There's plenty of evidence in there that he is, but this is an explicit acknowledgement. This man said he was the Son of God, died, and was raised to new life again. That pretty much covers it. And that's the end of Thomas's doubts. He's no longer a doubter. Now he's going to go and transform India a bit later. For 3 hours, there was darkness after Jesus was crucified. And this is the moment when light comes into the hearts of the disciples. This is the moment when he's standing there with them and they see that light again. And the risen Lord Jesus is a match that's going to set the world on fire. And to this day, that fire is still spreading. We are not people who are reaching around to find the light. All religion is an attempt to find some light somewhere, to get illuminated. I've met people in various countries I've gone to who are there on some extended year off from university and saying, oh, I've come to discover myself and I've come to find the light. And you want to introduce them to Jesus, but there is that hunger in people to find the light. But Christianity is not a search for the light. It is an encounter with the light. And the two things are different. Because the light is Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, and he encounters us. And if it wasn't true and it wasn't still happening, 2,000 years later, we would not be meeting in this place. This would have died out the way every other cult eventually dies out. But somehow, the Holy Spirit has continually introduced people like you and people like me to the risen Lord Jesus once again. And our hearts have come on fire. And we have recognized that our own dark past can be put behind us. And we have the opportunity to walk in something new, a different direction, doing something that's greater than ourselves, believing in someone who is greater than ourselves. Fellowshipping with people who are part of a movement started 2,000 years ago in the inauspicious death of a carpenter's son on a cross. And we can be part of that transformation of this world that is still going on to this day. So where are God's people shining this light? Peace, joy, confidence, purpose.
Well, I started writing a list, but it goes on forever. I would say, among us, the coffee morning and the Bible study and Unite Youth Group at Forefront Center. Peace for people, joy for people, confidence for people. Messy church, street pastors, Lord's Larder, Manor Court Scripture Union, conversation classes among people from other nationalities in the town, the worship at Sunnymead, and the list goes on. And those are spontaneous flames that have been lit by this fire from Easter 2,000 years ago, as God's people, motivated to do God's work, are listening to the Holy Spirit and going out in our community, and we can all be part of that. We all have a role, because Jesus said that we are to go. We are to be a part of that. So Easter is our promise of light after darkness. Whatever the darkness in our lives, whatever the threat, whatever the antagonism, the opposition, whatever trouble there is in the home, whatever trouble there is at work, whatever trouble there is in the churches or in our clubs and our societies, Jesus in the room, which will often mean you being in the room, ministering the grace and the love and the truth of Jesus, that will bring transformation. That changes situations. It's our promise that when we've made a mess of stuff, when we have kind of abandoned God, when we have let him down, when we've tried to do something but just haven't really reached the mark, the promise is that Jesus will still step into that room and say, peace be with you. He's covered it. He has, to quote the young people, got your back. Maybe that's old soldiers. I don't know. Jesus has covered it, is in control, has a plan and a purpose. And the purpose is Easter resurrection, so that we can be the people who are the bridge in between light and darkness. And the people who want to get to the light, we show them Jesus. That's all we can do as witnesses. Show them what Jesus has done in your life. And be bold, and be very courageous. So Jesus rose from the dead. He's greater than the darkness. His spirit is greater than the spirit of the world. Whatever you think the world is going wrong in whatever area, and there are quite a few choices at the moment, the spirit of God is greater than the spirit of the world. And his love is stronger than any broken relationship, including the relationship between you and God, but between you and others around you. Easter is our chance to rebuild that bridge between darkness and light. Thank you, Keith. Amen.